In your Bible, in the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Remember, the captives came back to Jerusalem in three waves. The first wave was under Zerubbabel, and they built the wall, the foundation for the temple. They completed the foundation. The second group came back under Ezra, and he helped finish off the temple. The only thing left is the walls. And that was Nehemiah's calling and what he was able to do. So tonight I want to talk to you about leadership. And I put the title there, Leaders Follow the Leader. And I just want to start off by saying that everybody is a leader of some group or somebody, somewhere, somehow. You are a leader. And at different times in your life, you're going to be called upon to do certain tasks. And you will either accept that call, or you'll rationalize it away and pass it off onto somebody else, or make excuses why you shouldn't be involved in that task. But, I could say this, I guess, you know, if God calls you to do something and you're not up to the task and refuse to do it, guess what? God calls somebody else. They do it, and guess what? They get the reward in heaven for doing that. But my point is tonight I just want to think about this in this way, and that is that each one of us are incredibly important to God, because each one of us have tasks in the future and now that you may not even be aware of. In fact, some of the things you're doing right now is in preparation for something God wants you to do later on. That's why it's important to be faithful in small things every day of your life, because you never know when God's going to call you to do something big. So here you find this man Nehemiah walking along here daily, just doing daily things, and he gets a message. Let's turn to Nehemiah 1 there. We'll read it together. First verse, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, that's December, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, he was evidently a brother, and I asked him concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. All right, now let's remember. The foundation has been built. The temple has been restored, though not according to the original glorious temple that Solomon built. There was still a temple there. The only thing, but the walls and the gates were burned with fire. In 2 Chronicles 36, we just turned back. Well, that's back a ways. I'll read it for you. 2 Chronicles 36:19 is the historical account of this. It says, and they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all the palaces there with fire, and destroyed all the godly vessels thereof. And so these magnificent walls that surrounded Jerusalem and the temple during Solomon's time was totally broken down. And you can imagine, I mean, some of these stones were mammoth. They were huge. And they weren't going to haul all these things away, so they just knocked them over and just let them fall where they would fall. Huge, huge stones, and that's the way they were. 150 years they've been laying on the ground like this. And so he gets word here that not only are the walls in disarray and the gates are all destroyed and burnt with fire, but the people are in great affliction and reproach. And it says in verse 4, when it came to pass when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, if that had been me, I probably would have said, well, you know, those people have been there 150 years. It's their city. Why don't they get up and do something about it? Why don't they fix those walls? Why in the world don't they get up and do something? And, you know, that's could be the response, I suppose, of a lot of people. And a lot of times that is our response. We see these great needs and we just say, well, you know, that's unfortunate. That's terrible. And I hope they get better. I hope something happens here to where that improves. But it wasn't the case with him. It says he sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted. Man, he even fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. When's the last time we got so concerned about a situation that we fasted? Now, that's kind of an unheard of thing in America, isn't it? Are we going to fast? Oh, I don't think so. Not very often. And I'm looking at myself and talking to myself when I say that. Very seldom are we so concerned about a situation that we fast and pray. He did. And he wept. And he mourned. And he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And so I'm simply saying here that he was confronted with a tremendous need. I mean, this need is like 900 miles away. Now that's like, you know, in our day, that's like clear around the other side of the world. I mean, that's further than that, because in 9 months, I mean, it'd take them a long time to go 900 miles by foot. So, I mean, this is a long ways away, and yet he's deeply concerned about it, and he begins to pray and ask God some things. Let's read his prayers. One of the most moving prayers in the Old Testament. And he said, I beseech thee, or I beg thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and for the confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we, notice that's plural, we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We, plural, have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou hast commanded thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou hast commanded thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will gather them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name. So he confesses his sins, he confesses the nation's sins, and he reminds God that if we repent and turn to him, that he's promised to do something for us. And in verse 10 it says, now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant, this day. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So now we get a little further insight into his personal life. He was the cupbearer of the king. A lot of times you read something like that and you say, well, that maybe that's kind of like being a dishwasher or a butler in the house. But actually it wasn't. The cupbearer was a man who was intimate confidant of the emperor. In fact, he was the one who tasted all the wines and the food and stuff before he ate it to make sure there was no poison in it. But beyond all that, he in most Eastern cultures, he was a very close friend of the king and somebody in high power within the palace. And so that's his background. And basically what he's saying is, Lord, here am I, send me, I'll go. Reminds me of the verse in Mark. Let's turn there. I don't have it written down. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus says, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold, both now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and brothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, kind of a parenthesis there, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Why do you think Jesus put that in the Scripture? Because he knew that he was going to call all of us to special tasks and special jobs. And some are going to be willing to go, and some aren't. That's why he said the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Some people listen to God's call and obey it, and others just pass it off. And that's the difference between service and somebody who just views from the sidelines. So in his case here, let's just think about this. He's been praying. His prayer is, I want to do something about this. And he begins to pray. Lord, if you'll open the doors, I will do something about this. I'll leave my comfortable job here in the palace. And it probably was a very comfortable job with the finest food, the finest people, probably really good benefits, if you want to put it that way. I mean, he was next to the king there. I mean, he had it all. And so he begins to pray, and he says, Lord, I'll go if you want me to go. And so he begins to pray. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, Now it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king after he had tasted it. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. I just want you to notice there now, now it's the month Nisan, which is April, so he's been praying for 4 months about this burden that he has on his heart. 4 months he's been praying. And if you can think about this, imagine your heart, I mean, every day he's praying about this and he's wondering, Lord, are you going to open this door? Are you going to give me a way to get into the king here? And so he begins to pray and he prays for 4 months and every day nothing happens. That's all right. We're glad she's here. So he's praying for 4 months, nothing happens. And then suddenly he can't take it anymore. He breaks. Because for 4 months, nobody knew that he was anything, that he had no burden in his heart. He wasn't some long-faced, pious-looking monk or something. He looked just normal, but every day he had this tremendous burden that he was praying about. And finally he breaks, and it gets the best of him, and he comes into the king's presence for the first time in his entire life. He's down the mouth. I think that's a testimony just in itself. How are you and I affected by burdens? Do we get down the mouth and all carried away with it? Or do we pray about it, leave it at the Lord's feet, and just go on and be happy and perform our duties as we should with a lot of happiness and just a good spirit about us? That's important. And so when he wasn't that way, it really got the king's attention. That, to me, that says an awful lot about a person's character and their personality, is if they can be an upbeat person even when things aren't going their way and when prayers aren't being answered. I'm thinking of Nick right now and in his situation, been praying for months and months about his health and so forth. And you know, and you get weary of doing that and you say, God, is there ever going to be an opening here? Is there ever going to be a time when, you know, when you come through for this? And so he's praying about this, and suddenly he can't take it any longer. He gets sad in the face, and the king immediately recognized that. And he says, verse 2, that says, Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing you aren't sick? This was very unusual. You're not sick. I know you're not sick. Why are you down? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And you get the emotion here. You get to set the setting. He's been praying for 4 months for this opportunity. He's talking to the king here. Now these kings, you have to understand the law of the Medes and Persians was such, they were famous for one thing, and that is the law of the Medes and Persians never changed. I mean, what they said was law, and they never changed their mind. You remember the story of Esther and how she was really afraid to come before the king? Same situation, because these kings, I mean, they, any whim, they just take your life or save it. There was no court, there was no justice, whatever they said was law. And so he realized all of a sudden, my moment has come. It's either going to happen or it's not going to happen. I've been praying for 4 months, and so he was afraid of what the king might say, because he could say no. And all these prayers and stuff would kind of like be in vain. And said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, liest waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Now, I think it's interesting here that he wasn't sad because of any personal problems in his own life or personal problems. He was sad because of the of his people and the situation that existed some 900 miles away. Then the king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" And the next verse is important. He says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Here's an emergency prayer that flies up to heaven all of a sudden. He's been waiting for 4 months for this opportunity. The opportunity is here. The king is going to hear him. And he says, "What do you want?" And so he throws up one of the emergency prayers. Now let me say something here. Emergency prayers are only good if you've been praying for 4 months before that, so to speak. It's like the soldier in the foxhole. When the bullets start flying, you know he's going to get religion. Well, he's gotten religion a long time before now. He's been praying about this earnestly to the God of heaven. He's confessed his sins. He's realized that they've gotten what they deserved as a nation. But yet he realizes he serves a God of mercy. He wants to go back and help. And so he's arrived at this very moment. What is the king going to say? And then in verse 5 he says, "I said to the king," said his emergency prayer. This is what God told him to say. "If it please the king," he's the king. "If it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchers, that I may build it." And the king said unto me, the queen said also sitting by him, "For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Now, obviously, Nehemiah was very important to the king. The king could have said to himself, "You know, this is a good opportunity to get rid of this guy. I've been waiting to find a chance to get rid of this guy." But no, he wants him to come back, and he says, "How long are you going to be gone? When are you going to come back?" And so he says, "I set him a time." Now, you think about this project. We're talking about a huge project. Rebuilding the entire walls around Jerusalem. With all this waste and garbage and destruction around the city, he's going to rebuild these things. And so he's calculated in his mind what it's going to take to do this. That's why he could set a time. I don't have much sympathy for people who say things like, "You know, well, pray for me. I haven't had a chance to practice this song, but you pray for me, okay?" No, we don't pray if you don't practice. Or, pray for me because I've got this appointment coming up and I haven't really done my homework. Well, I'm sorry. I can't pray for you if you haven't done your homework. God expects you to think and plan out things. And people who don't plan out things and just walk off nilly-willy and try to do something for God end up usually very discouraged and very disillusioned. I don't know how many people I can think of that have gone into the ministry, for example, and tried to start a church or something, and 6 months later it all fizzles out and they're very disillusioned. What happened? I thought God would help me. Well, maybe he would have if you'd have helped yourself and planned things out and prepared, but you didn't prepare. So I've always said this before, there's a prepared place for a prepared person. You get prepared and God will find you a place of service. The problem with most people is they won't take the time or the energy or the heart to really prepare, and the sweat and blood that it takes to get to that position so God can use them. So anyway, just wanted to point that out here, that he was ready, he is prepared. And not only was he prepared, verse 7 and 8 shows the extent of his preparedness. It says, "Moreover, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over until I come to Judah." So he says, "I not only am glad you're allowing me to come," but he says, "I want you to, if you don't mind, would you please write me some letters of recommendation or authority, so when I get over there, I can have these letters ready, so these people recognize that I'm not just doing this on my own. I have your authority behind me." And then he takes a step further. Verse 8, "And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." So I think that last phrase is very, very telling. He realizes that the reason this king is being so gracious to him is because he has been praying. You know, prayer does change things. God can even change the hearts of heathen kings. That's very, very apparent in Scripture. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." 2 Chronicles 26 says this, "The Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over the kings of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee?" We have many instances in Scripture where God, in fact, the first wave of people who went back to Jerusalem was signed by the King Cyrus. He signed the decree for them to go back. So we know that prayer can move people and even move mountains and even heathen people, as we see here in these verses here before us. Verse 9, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters." 1st thing he did when he got there is he gave them the letters. "Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." So it gets even better. Not only did the king write him letters, but he of his own will he sent captains of the army and kings and so forth, because this was a big party going back. I mean, they had timbers. He was able to get all the timbers that he wanted. Imagine him coming to Asaph, the keeper of the forest. And he walks up to Athos and says, "You know, I'd like to have about 500 beams, about this dimension." The guy says, "Yeah, good luck. I don't give anything without requisition." He hands him the letter. "Here's a requisition from the king himself." And so when he goes back there, he's got all these people with him, the horses, all the people, all the things that they needed to carry these timbers, with all these important letters. He hands the letters to the governors on the other side of the river. I'm sure they were astonished. But in verse 10 it says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly. There was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." There's always going to be opposition. We know this, spiritually speaking. Whenever you're doing what God wants you to do and you heed the call, "Hear my Lord, send me," you're going to have opposition. And don't be surprised when it comes. We tell new Christians, you know, when you get saved, you're just beginning to, you're getting into a battle. Before you're saved, there was no battle. All you had to battle was the flesh, and most of the time you gave into that. So what battle is it to give into the flesh all the time? When you become a Christian, you realize the flesh has got to be dead. You got to kill the flesh, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you got to live for Him. And then you have outside opposition from people who don't love God. You have the devil and his demons against you. You have everybody against you. And you have all kinds of opposition. So, expect opposition, especially when you've set out to do what God asks you to do. I was just thinking of Todd and Beth, for example, and going into the homeschool thing. It's a whole new thing, isn't it? Brand new thing. They're going to have opposition from every source, from their relatives, from their kids, from each other, from all kinds of sources. They never dreamed of they're going to have opposition. Anytime you set out to do anything God's asked you to do, it's special and different, a special assignment, you're going to have opposition. And it's going to be discouraging. A lot of people don't hold up under it. The Apostle Paul had this to say, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels," we're earthen vessels, "that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body." Always bearing about in our body the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you set out to fulfill the assignment that God has given you, you will always have opposition from the outside sources. But life of the Lord Jesus might be manifest in our body if we follow through and do what He asks us to do. So, opposition is going to be there. I like also what David said. You know, David was such a man of God, and even as a youth, he was a man of God. And what he said before Goliath is so classic and so great. I want to read it here. It's a couple of the things he said. "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I'll give thy carcasses to the host of the Philistines this day, unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Can you imagine him standing up there saying that, and everybody in Israel saying, my goodness, you know, take it easy here. You're talking about facing Goliath. Don't brag so much on God, because you may be a fool. You may make God look like a fool. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with spear and sword, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands. Now, when he said that, I'm sure he was shaking a little bit when he said it, because, you know, we're human beings. But at the same time, I'm sure that most of the Israelites were saying, you know, my word, take it easy here. You know, don't get so carried away with this. But after he hit the stone hit the giant between the eyes, it was a whole different story, wasn't it? He made believers out of all those Israelites. They realized the battle was the Lord's, and that God was able to do, and you don't defy God without and get away with it, especially when you have a man of God, of faith, a woman of faith, standing by, defending the cause of the Lord. David said, is there not a cause? Yes, there was a cause, but nobody was willing to answer the cause. Everybody was crouching in fear. So, you're going to have opposition, and they no longer got there and threw the letters out, gave the letters out, and they had tremendous opposition. And by the way, these guys were from within the Israelite nation. I mean, they may not have been Israelites, but they were already infused within the nation. They were on the inside. Most of your opposition a lot of times will not come from people you expect. Sometimes they'll come from people right within your own ranks. So, it says it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. It always makes the devil and his children very sad, very grieved when we set out to accomplish what God wants us to do. I'm sure, Nick, when you stop to talk to those Mormon guys, I'm sure the devil is whispering over your shoulder now, just like you were talking about. You know, you haven't got time. You don't have any tracks. It's not the proper place. It's not proper to turn around the middle of the street and go back and talk to these people. I mean, let's be real here. You know, all those things go through your mind, and all those voices come to you, not because from God. That's from the devil and his crowd, demons. So it's never convenient to do right, but it's never wrong to do right. So he came to Jerusalem, verse 11, and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night. Interesting. He came there and he was there for 3 days. What do you think he was doing for 3 days? Running around all over the place saying, you know, we've got to build these walls. And you come over here and help me. You know, come on over here. Let's build these walls. We've got to build these walls. I don't think so. Obviously, he didn't do that. What was he doing? The same thing he's used to doing, he was praying. He's doing what we wouldn't do. You know, I have to admit, I'm not this kind of person. I'm the kind of person, and to my own dismay and my own defeated nature a lot of times, I am the type of person that wants to jump in and just get it done. Whether it comes to putting something together 10 times before I get it right, my wife's laughing because she knows exactly the way I am, or whatever it might be, I don't pray or look for anything. I just get in and try to do it. And I'm so tunnel vision that a lot of times I do this in the job so many times. I'll do something, I'll jump in and start in the past and get 3/4 of the way through the task and realize I'm doing it backwards. I'm doing it absolutely backwards. Well, he was praying about this. He prayed for 3 days. And he was not only praying, he was planning. He was assessing the situation. After 900 miles of traveling on the foot or on the beast, whatever it might have been, 900 miles of traveling, he finally gets there, and for 3 days he starts praying and planning. And then in verse 12 it says, and I arose in the night, and I had some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. So he's not telling anybody there that at Jerusalem what was in his heart. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, the gates thereof were consumed with fire. So he gets on his horse on a moonlit night and rides out around the city, and looks everything over. When nobody's there to bother him or he can assess this, just he and the Lord talking about the destruction and this job, that this huge job that looms before him. By the way, just jumping ahead a little bit, you know how long it took him to put these walls up? 52 days they had these walls all up. Now that's getting way ahead of ourselves here, but just right now he's assessing this thing. He's looking, and it says here, it says in verse 14, "Then I went into the gate of the fountain in the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. It was such a mess, there were so many stones all over the place, and such a mess that he couldn't even hardly ride around this place and look it over because of the mess." Verse 15, Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered in the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or whether what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Now you can imagine him coming here with all these proper letters, all this paraphernalia, all these beams and stuff. He comes in town and he doesn't talk about his mission. I mean, people are probably wondering, what's this guy doing here with all this, the king's army and all this stuff with him? What's going on here? But he doesn't say a thing. He's praying and planning how he's going to do this. God's in this. God's opened the door. Now he's going to go through it and he's going to get the job done. Verse 17, "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God which is upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this great good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, the servant of the Ammonite, and Gisham the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? You're not going to build these walls. Been laying here for 150 years. You think you're going to build this rubble and build these walls again? You know, take a second guess on that. You're not going to do that. Verse 20 says, Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You notice the spirit of this last verse is just like the spirit of David when he's facing Goliath? You notice that? He says, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, not you, but we, his servants, will arise and build, and you will have no portion in this whatsoever because you're not with us on this. You're against us. You're God's enemies. And we don't care what you say. God has prospered this far and he's going to continue to see us through on this project. I think, you know, when you think about this, you know, it's hard for us to imagine what this, the monumental task that this must have been. For a city that's been laying like this for 150 years, people have been looking at this every day for 150 years, and you come in town and you say, we're going to clean all this mess up and we're going to build these walls. And then to get the people to agree to do it. That's a product of prayer, persistence, and preparation and planning. And that's what life is all about. And I hope you can relate this to your life and some of the things that God may have in your life. For, as I said when I started talking about this tonight, there are projects that God has for you to do. And when he opens your eyes to a project or something that needs to be done for him, I hope you'll see it and not pass it off and say, well, you know, if they hadn't messed up and done this and that, they'd have fixed this a long time ago. If God's made you aware of the problem, maybe he wants you to have mercy and go and help that project or get that project moving and get it done. Kind of reminds me a little bit of of our wall over here. We're kind of the same way, you know. We had this big push to get into this building. We got this thing all ready, except we got a wall over there. It still hasn't been done. It hasn't been painted. I was just thinking the other night, well, we're going to get it painted before the revival comes. That's just a little project, you know, but maybe God laid that on your heart to help get that wall painted. That'd be kind of nice, wouldn't it? That's a really small thing compared to what we're talking about here, but it's the same type of thing, you know. You see a project, God burdens your heart about it, let's get that done. Let's get that done. And you know, there are people in this church that are doers, that see projects like that and they get it done. And there's always going to be people who sit back and complain and gripe and say, well, that can't be done. And if you do it this way, you're going to have this problem and that problem. So I don't think we ought to try it. And I don't think we ought to do it. And you're always going to have those kind of people. But God help us to be the kind of people that sees the need as Nehemiah did, burdened about it, mourned, cried, wept, prayed, fasted. And the best part of it is he saw God do miraculous things in his life. You know, that's, I guess I'll close with that. That is probably the most exciting and exhilarating thing about being a Christian. Is not just coming to church every week, sitting in a pew, saying your amens, and looking happy and saying, I'm fine, you're fine, hope your day is going good. The exciting thing about being a Christian is when you see God, through you, do something extraordinary. You know you had nothing, no, it was beyond, way beyond you. It may be a habit in your life, it may be a job in your life, it may be a person in your family that you're praying about, but when you pray about something and fast and pray or burdened about something, and you see God come in and do that, you have to say, we serve a great God. And to me, that's exciting. That's what the Christian life is all about. And that's what God wants all of us to experience at one time or another in our life. And that'll keep us going until the next project comes along. All right, let's take a few minutes and pray.